Father in heaven, what a joy it is for us to assemble together as your children and to gather around the banquet table that you have provided for us of the principles and the promises of your word. And especially as we look at a world that is being increasingly racked and wrecked and ruined by upheavals of every kind, natural disasters, terrorist attacks, personal problems and difficulties, lives that are being change forever by the events that are taking place. We have the security, Father, and the anchor of our soul, which is the certainty of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The assurance that we have of eternal life, and the knowledge that we are only here on this earth for a short time, and that time has an eternal purpose. That purpose is to bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we gather together this morning, and as we study your word and sing praises to you, we ask, Father, that our offering of ourselves this morning will be acceptable in your sight. We pray that we would not be hearers of the word only, but that we would be doers also, and that the things that we study this morning would have an impact on our souls, make a difference in our lives, bring us closer to the work of completion that you are engaged in conforming us to your Son. So, Father, we commit ourselves into your hands this morning as we ought to commit ourselves each and every day, for your keeping, for your guidance, for your direction, and for further growth, to the praise and the honor and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, as we continue our study into the simplicity that is in Christ in a very complex and confusing time, you and I have a great privilege of the simplicity that's provided for us in Christ. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith." This is a reference, of course, to the Old Testament heroes of the faith. "Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." I wonder how plain is the declaration in your life and mine that we're seeking an eternal homeland. "Truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." There are some amazing truths in this passage, which we'll look at and take note of before we do a survey of a number of different passages that are going to challenge us with regard to the pilgrim mentality. We'll get into that in just a moment, but first, chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, I want to call your attention to three things that stand out in this particular passage. Then we're going to move on and look at a number of other scriptures that relate. You'll remember last week we were studying the simplicity of purity, and we saw in the Beatitudes the promise that the Lord makes that there is a special blessing to those who are pure in heart. And the blessing that relates to purity of heart, inner purity, is that they shall see God. Now, this is not a promise for those who have been saved to see Christ in eternity. All believers are going to see Christ in eternity. And as I've pointed out last week, the Beatitudes, and in fact the entire Sermon on the Mount, is not a passage that's devoted to leading people to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's a passage devoted to disciples, those who are believers and those who intend to follow him. So the purity of heart there, of course, has to do with single-mindedness, because it's impossible to have purity without simplicity or singleness of focus. This is why Jesus said that if your eye is single, later there in Matthew chapter 6, your whole body is going to be full of light. Purity of heart is dependent on singleness of focus, simplicity of mind. We're going to carry that a little bit further in our study this week, but we're going to look at the simplicity of the pilgrim mentality. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a good starting point, because you'll notice that there are three things in this passage that make up this mindset of the pilgrim. First of all, you'll notice that their eyes are fixed on eternity, recognizing that life on earth is a temporary journey. He says of the great heroes of the faith that have been dealt with earlier and those that are going to come later in the chapter, these all died in faith. And I think it's especially important that he mentions not having received the promises. I was just talking with Cody earlier this morning, and we were talking about how difficult it is to get believers to realize that many of the promises made to us in Scripture are not for the here and now. And that's actually to our advantage. You know, there are people as believers, and I run into this, there's probably not a single week that goes by that I don't run into a disgruntled believer who's upset because God didn't keep His word, which I find a little bit hilarious since it's impossible for God to lie, and His very character and essence demands that He keep His word. But someone will say, well, the Bible says such and such, and it hasn't happened in my life, and therefore I'm upset, and I'm considering quitting on the Christian life, and so on and so forth. And by giving up in their spiritual motivation and in their spiritual growth, all they're doing is consigning their eternal future to a lesser degree than what it could be, and actually forfeiting some of the promises that are given. These people in the Old Testament died in faith without seeing the reality of the things they were promised. And we're going to look at that a little bit further. The promise was received. They embraced the promise, but they didn't have the fulfillment of the promise. So for those of you who feel that there are areas of lack in your life and there are certain promises in the Bible that you focus on, let me just cause you to consider something very important. If God gave you what you want now, how long would it last? Well, it could only last till you die. And that may not be all that long. And so what would be the benefit of God giving you everything you want right now when He could hold it for you as a trust for eternity and give it to you so that it would last forever? There is no desire of the human heart that does not have a fulfillment in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. None. So you need to understand that when the Scripture promises, as it does in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. It's not all relating to the here and now. Even if those promises were fulfilled now, how many things of life, things that are in your future that you don't even know about, would rob you of the enjoyment? So consider that. Secondly, not only are their eyes fixed on eternity, they do not look back. He tells us that these people were looking forward, and verse 15 says, had they called to mind the country from which they came out. Now this could of course relate to the Exodus from Egypt. For you and I, it has to do with our life in the world. How many believers look back to their life in the world and all the things that they did, things that at the time not only didn't give them fulfillment but brought misery into their life, and they look back with longing? Kind of like the Jews in the wilderness, with miraculous, supernatural, divine provision, and they wanted to go back to eat leeks and garlics in Egypt. You know, it's really an astounding consideration with the provisions that were being made for them. Their clothes did not wear out. Their shoes did not become old on their feet. They were spectacularly provided with protection and provision every day of their life, and they were able to forget all about the tyranny and the slavery in Egypt, so they could go back and eat garlic. Something wrong with that picture. We're told in Acts 7 and verse 39, in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. And you'll notice at the end of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, the author contrasts us with that generation when he says, we are not of those who turn back. But if any man turns back, he says, God says, we have no pleasure in Him. My soul has no pleasure in Him. So, verse 39, we are not of those that draw back to destruction. The perdition there is not eternal condemnation. It's the destruction that comes from living a self-centered lifestyle. And all of us carry the scars of those attempts. The third thing that I would cause you to notice is that their heart is not in this world, and neither are their roots. These people are focused on what is coming. Verse 14, those who say such things declare plainly that they're seeking a homeland. Once again, I would ask the question, how much can the world see in your life and my life that is evidence that we are seeking an eternal home? And I want you to notice that in verse 16 in the middle of the verse when he says, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." That only applies to those who plainly declare that they seek a homeland. See, there are two times that the Scripture tells us that God is not ashamed to confess us. One is with the work of Christ on the cross. In chapter 2, it tells us he entered into human flesh, he partook of human nature apart from sin, and therefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who? Those who believe in him. That's stage one of his willingness to confess those who believe in him because of his work on the cross. But there's a further development in this passage, and that is that those who are willing to live according to this pilgrim mentality, those who are willing to plainly declare that they're seeking an eternal home by their lifestyle, not by their words, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And that's in fact why he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we'll see in a few moments. Well, with those thoughts in mind as introduction, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter urges us and pleads with us to lay hold of a pilgrim mentality. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved..." Now, keep in mind who he's writing to. If you go back to the first chapter and the first verse, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's writing to people who were scattered as a result of the persecution in Acts chapter 8. You remember the scripture that we read there in Acts 8 and verse 4. It says, "Then those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel." And to these Jewish believers in the early church who had been scattered from their homelands, Peter now writes and he calls them pilgrims. They are pilgrims by nature. They are pilgrims by circumstance. But the problem is they're not yet pilgrims in attitude. And so Peter is urging these people to lay hold of a pilgrim mentality. And he says in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you," the word parakaleo, "I urge or exhort you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now what's he saying? First of all, he says, "I urge you as sojourners." The word sojourner is a word that means to live as an alien, to live among foreigners. The idea here is that you are children of God, you are members of the kingdom, but you're living in this world. Or as Jesus says in John chapter 17, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And therefore, you need to lay hold of a mentality that reflects the fact that this is not your permanent home. The sojourner is the opposite of the dweller. By the way, when you get into the book of Revelation, one of the phrases that comes up again and again and again, and Jesus uses it in Luke 21 in a slightly different form, "those who dwell on the earth." But it always has the idea of a settled existence. The word that Peter uses here for the sojourner is the person who is living temporarily among foreigners, and that is the status for you and I as believers. And then he says, not only as sojourners, but as pilgrims. Now, the word pilgrim is a word that means to be a temporary visitor in a foreign land. So one places emphasis on your identity, the other places emphasis on your status or your condition. You are a member of the family of God in the kingdom of heaven, and you are temporarily living in a foreign land. You're living on the earth, and the earth is only a temporary home. "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," that is, temporary residents who are passing through. That's the idea. You're on a pilgrimage through this life. You're going to your homeland. Your eyes should be fixed on your homeland. You should not be looking back to the place from whence you came. And the place from whence you came is, of course, the world. And therefore, he says, "abstain." The word means to hold away from, to remain aloof to, fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. And the fleshly lusts are something that Jesus warned against. He's not talking here necessarily about overt immorality or some gross kind of degenerate conduct. He's talking here about the desire to live in the world as if it's your permanent home. The fleshly lust is the desire to settle down when you're not supposed to settle down. Why? Number one, you're not of this realm. Number two, you're going someplace else that is your permanent home. And therefore, the most detrimental thing to you and I is to live in this world with a mindset that says, I'm here to stay. We're not here to stay. All that is around us is passing away. And so you find in passages like Matthew 13:22, Luke 21, and verse 34, Jesus identifies these fleshly lusts as the cares of this life. I wonder how much the cares of this life weigh on you and I day by day. How preoccupied are we with taking care of our fundamental needs or basic needs here and now, and even making it more complicated and more complex by getting entangled and involved in more things than we need to in the world as it is right now. You remember Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, challenging Timothy by saying, "No soldier engaged in active service entangles himself in the affairs of this life." One of the things that has always frustrated me with people going into the ministry, I see people go into the ministry and the first thing they do is they go out and they buy a home, they buy property, and the minute they do, I've known men called by God to go elsewhere and they couldn't go. Why? Because they sank themselves into a property that they couldn't leave, and now the property was keeping them from the will of God. It's foolishness. If we dedicate ourselves to the service of God, now you may not need to be that mobile, but I'm convinced anyone who commits to the ministry of the Word of God does. You have no assurance that you're going to be where you are now forever. Now you may be able to buy the property and sell it, but the question is, are you willing to do whatever is necessary to do that? Sometimes people are not. Fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. The word that's used here is stratuomai. Stratuomai is the word we get strategic from. It's a strategic move against the lifestyle of the believer when he gets his attitude rooted in this world. The desire to be a part of this realm is going to be a strategic move on the part of your enemy to keep you from being able to accomplish his plan and his purpose in your life. And it refers to a campaign that involves many pitched battles, and those pitched battles are, of course, every time you and I get nailed down to things that are passing away and lose focus of the things that are going to last forever. In order to escape the battles that are a part of this campaign, the believer has to abstain, and again, the word means to hold away from. The natural tendency is to get rooted down. There has to be something counteracting that, and it is a spiritual motivation that says, I'm going to hold aloof from those things. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, as we look at world events and we see history closing in and coming to its climatic conclusion, so clearly related to what the Scripture talks about, so easy we can see the relationship of Scripture to the events that are going on, and yet unfortunately, how entangled are we? Are we like the people over in Queensland who are being told, you need to leave your home because the fire is coming, and they're saying, I can't because I can't get everything packed? Well, you know, you may fear losing everything and in the process lose everything because you fear losing everything. I fear that my house and all that's in it may burn up. Well, you may go with it. And that's a far greater loss. Paul describes the believer who's rooted in this world, in his thinking, in his attitude, and his action, as a person who arrives at the doorstep of the kingdom only to find that the wood, hay, and stubble of this life is burned up. He himself shall be saved, Paul says, yet so as through fire. And he finds that everything he was trying to hold on to, not only has he lost it in time, but it caused him to lose things that he could have had for eternity. So we need to maintain, Peter urges, and develop this attitude, this mentality of the pilgrim, not only for the sake of our own personal motivation and action, but as witnesses in the world. And I'll just quickly touch on verse 12 and following. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. The word conduct is a word that means lifestyle. Your lifestyle should be an honorable lifestyle, honorable from God's point of view. And what is God's idea of an honorable lifestyle among the Gentiles or the heathen or those without Christ? Well, there are four things that stand out. First of all, it's going to be something that counteracts their evil report of us. Even when they speak against you as of evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. This is a fantastic verse. The verse tells us that you are being observed. The word to observe here means to pay close attention and to give lasting scrutiny to the lifestyle of a person. The moment a person knows from out there in the world that you are a believer, they begin scrutinizing our lifestyle. They analyze our lifestyle. Just like Phil mentioned in the singing of the song, when we as Christians fall apart just like unbelievers, when Christian marriages shatter and disintegrate just like the marriages out there in the world, in essence, we are sending a stronger message than anything we can say. We have no answers. We have no solutions. We are just as bereft of lasting permanent solutions as the world around us. The world observes our lifestyle. And what is the purpose of their observation when a lifestyle is honorable from God's point of view? He says that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is when Jesus Christ comes, and the way that they're going to glorify Him is the fact that your lifestyle will have a lasting effect and impact in the souls of other people, that they would become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ might be glorified by those very people accusing you and I. And by the way, it's nothing new. The world has always pulled out all the stops in bringing any accusation it can against the Christian faith. And the tragedy is when we help it, we give credibility to their charges. He's saying, don't give credibility to the charges. You know as well as I do, and if you've been with us through some of our recent classes in the Gospel of John, you know that in the early church they were accused of incest, they were accused of cannibalism, they were accused of child sacrifice, and on and on and on down the line. What basis did the heathen have for such charges? Well, husbands and wives who were married were referred to as brother and sister. So there you had your basis for incest. They don't care about the facts. It's just, let's bring the charge to discredit. And it's been helped along in our generation by the media to a degree never before in history. A mindset has been planted in the world of antagonism against Christianity that is going to reach proportions in our generation in these last days before the coming of Jesus Christ that it's never reached before. We need to be aware of that. So not only an honorable conduct. Hold your place here and look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about this in his own life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, and every believer is called as a minister of reconciliation, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. What a tragedy that we see so many believers today losing heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Your clay vessel, your body, is a receptacle for the treasure of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is the only light that can penetrate the darkness of this age. Paul says, therefore, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Look at chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. You know, if the prosperity gospel were true, what happened to Paul? He must not have been a very spiritual individual, if this was the condition of his life. Verse 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. What kind of a person could rejoice in that kind of an experience? Someone who's passing through, who knows he's a foreigner, and someone who realizes that he has to bear the brunt of the antagonism and hostility that's common against foreigners, and a man who realizes that in the end he's going to have it all. That was the mindset of the Apostle Paul. Come back to 1 Peter 2. You'll notice that not only is the lifestyle evangelism one that's honorable in the face of evil report, but it's one that's effective to win the lost. These people who are going to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, not by what we say. I want to emphasize that I think it would do the world good if Christians would shut their mouths for a while. Just simply shut up and wait until they see something that compels them to ask us. Got a devil pinching a foot there. The world sees Christianity as all talk and no walk. I remember John Francis saying to me in India one time, he said, "We don't evangelize the way you do in America and in Australia." He said, "You people talk all the time about it," and he said, "You win very few." He said, "We shut up and let them see it in our lives, and we win hundreds." There's a lot of truth to that. Because I'll tell you one thing. In India, I could take you into a village, though you may have never been there, you could walk into a village and you could spot the Christians and you could spot the unbelievers. And they're living in the same houses, wearing the same clothes, suffering the same poverty, disease, and illness, and you'll see the difference. I'll tell you where you see it. You see it in their eyes, you see it in their face, and you see it in the way they treat one another. And the Hindus and the Muslims are drawn and they come in, and evangelism there is so effective. I don't know of any church I've visited over a period of time in India or Africa that has not expanded dramatically. 85% of all the evangelism taking place on the face of this earth is in third world countries. One out of every six believers on the earth is living in Western so-called civilization with all its barbarism. One out of six believers on the face of this earth is well fed, the others are hungry. One out of six is well clothed and well housed, the others are poor and naked or living in grass huts and palm thatched houses. This is the difference that exists in places where people realize that they're only here for a time and they're passing through. But it doesn't have to exist only there, it can exist here as well. In fact, it's God's will that it should. So not only honorable in the face of evil report and effective to win the lost, but also obedient to civil authority. Notice what he says as he goes on here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." Human government, as far as God is concerned, has two functions. Number one, to resist those who are evil. Number two, to support and encourage those who are good. To the degree that a human government violates that mandate, it is fighting against the authority that delegated its power, and that is God Himself. Those who resist the power, Paul says in Romans 13, resist the ordinance of God, and those that resist, whether they be the society under the government or the government itself, will bring on themselves swift condemnation. You don't need to worry about your government. You should pray for your government. We should pray for our leaders, but you need to realize to the extent that any government steps out of line with God, they're accountable to Him. He's going to take care of them in His time. Verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." I want you to notice that the emphasis and the stress all the way through this is on doing things without talking. What does he say when he gets into chapter 3? Look with me. It's worth making a point of. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise you wives, what's the context? The context is a citizen in society, a citizen to government. Now he turns to wife and husband. Same principle, same practice. Likewise you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may by your nagging be won by the conduct of the wife. That's not what it says. If some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by what? The conduct of the wife. The conduct, not the conversation. The same principle that works in a marriage works in a society. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I think it's important for us to realize that we need to earn the right to speak. We need to earn the right to be heard. And if we do that, beginning at ground zero, beginning in our home, beginning in our family, beginning in our marriage, there are going to be people in our periphery, our sphere of influence, our own personal mission field, who are going to want an answer for why our lives work the way they work. Then we're going to have an opportunity to speak to an eager recipient instead of trying to force our Christian faith on someone who's not interested. People often wonder why I don't go and see this person or visit that person or so on and so forth. And I'm not talking so much about people within the church. I could visit 24 hours a day with the number of people that we have in our groups scattered from Mindore to Mundaring to Beckenham to Rockingham to Bunbury to Busselton. Maybe in a week of nonstop visiting I could get around to about half of them. Probably not. But what about those who are outside? Listen, when someone makes it plain they're not interested in the word, leave them alone. You're only going to injure them by trying to force on them your solutions which they're not interested in. Leave them alone. Pray for them. Pray diligently for them. Pray constantly for them. By all means, ask God to open opportunities to talk to them. But if that opportunity is not a divine setup, leave the matter alone. Because otherwise we only injure and harden their soul to a greater degree because we're trying to win them at a time they're not winnable. We can do a lot of damage that way. I hope that you're able to see as Jesus moved through his ministry, as Paul went about his mission activity, they didn't talk to everybody they passed. They didn't witness to everyone they came into contact with. As great as the need is for you and I to be willing to evangelize, it needs to be coupled with a discernment to know who and when to evangelize. That's something we're lacking today. Jesus warned the disciples, do not cast your pearls before swine, because after you have, they will trample them and turn and tear you. Be wise in who you speak to. You are committing to other people the treasures of the kingdom. The treasure which God deposited within that clay vessel called your body at the moment of your salvation is something to be handled with great care. We need to pray for discernment. I believe it was young Hudson Taylor who on one occasion was with an elderly gentleman who had been a believer for many, many years and had a great deal of wisdom prior to his going to China, and it had a great impact on his ministry in China when he asked this old man who had a housekeeper that was unsaved or a servant who was unsaved, and he said, I can't believe that you haven't led this person to Christ. And the answer came back, young man, if you intend to be engaged in God's service, it would be wise for you to pray for the discernment to know when to speak and when to shut up. It made a big difference in Hudson Taylor's ministry, who won hundreds of thousands of people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Some of us are so eager to look well and to do well that we're out there casting pearls before swine, and we need to be careful. But that's really not our subject. Our subject is developing the pilgrim mentality. Finally, Peter tells us in verse 17 that we are to, or verse 16 and 17, not only to live honorable in the face of evil report, not only effective to win the lost, not only obedient to civil authority, but as the free-born servants of God. Notice that he says, as free. We're free. We've been liberated by the saving work of Jesus Christ, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice. That cloak for vice can just as easily be a preoccupation with the things of this life as it can be with any inordinate ambition or any kind of illicit immoral activity or anything else. It is the desire to get what I can get. The mentality of the world is you only go around once in life, so get what you can get while the getting is good. That's an attitude that's not fitting to a believer in Jesus Christ. As free. Free from what? Free from this world. We're free from this realm which is passing away. Therefore, he says, not as a cloak of vice, but as servants of God. What kind of servants? Free servants. Noble servants. You remember the word used in Hebrews chapter 3 of Moses. He was a faithful servant of God, but the word that's used there is therapon, and it means a noble-born servant, a servant of aristocracy. That's the kind of servants you and I are. And therefore, verse 17, in rapid succession, gives us a series of injunctions as to how to live our lives. Honor all people. This world is full of ridicule. What is it the Sunshine Radio says of its broadcasting principles? No ridicule, no greed, no hurt. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Four injunctions for those who are passing through to make sure that their lifestyle is a witness. To show honor to those who dishonor us. To love the brotherhood when the brotherhood is often unlovely. To fear God, realizing that we're going to give an account. And to honor civil authority because we realize that it's ordained by God. That makes a big difference in life. Well, when we develop a pilgrim's mentality, it's going to change our life. Let's go to the book of Acts chapter 7. Pilgrims look at the world different. Sojourners, those passing through, look at the world different than those who are at home in the world. One of the first things that would stand to reason is that people who are passing through tend to travel light. There's a new book out on Psalm 23 called Traveling Light. There are a lot of different ways that we can travel light. I'm convinced that establishing this pilgrim mentality is not so much a matter of what we have, but how we think. It's how we think about what we have. It's how we use what we have. And so we read in Acts chapter 7 about Abraham, and the high priest, of course, has Stephen on the docket here, and he challenges him, "Are these things so?" He's under, by the way, false accusations. And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers." By the way, what has he done? He's talking to people who are about to kill him. He is showing honor to all men. He's not railing against them. He's identifying with them. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and he dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved into this land in which you now dwell." By the way, in which they were settled down in their existence. Notice he doesn't say, "I dwell here," you do. "And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." Verse 6, "God spoke in this way that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land," that's Israel in Egypt, "that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." And then, of course, in verse 8, he speaks of the covenant of circumcision which he gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that set them apart from the world. What do we see here? I want to emphasize that statement that's made earlier. God promised him the land as a possession, and he gave him no inheritance in it. How can you have an inheritance and not have an inheritance? How can God promise to give you something and then not give it to you? God told Abraham he was going to possess that land and his descendants were going to possess that land, and God didn't give him any inheritance in it. Well, Abraham put two and two together and figured, if God promised me this land and he's not going to give me even so much as a place to set my foot on, he must be planning on giving it to me in the next life. Now, if you think of God calling Abraham apart from Ur of Chaldea and offering him a land that was later described as a land flowing with milk and honey, and even archaeology shows us what a prosperous, fruitful, productive land it was. Even today, one of the symbols that you see all the time in Israel, I think Dr. Rodmacher mentioned it while he was here, is the two guys carrying the huge cluster of grapes. Symbolic of the spies that were sent in and came out, and they had this massive cluster of grapes. Now, Abraham, having come out of Ur of Chaldea, could look at all of the spectacular, fantastic productivity of that land and said, man, wouldn't it be great to have this place? God didn't even give him a place to set his foot. And therefore, Abraham was forced to conclude something. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15, early in Abraham's experience. Let's see how he came to a conclusion. At a trying time in his life, maybe your trial now is to bring you to the point that Abraham came to. Maybe you're suffering in an area for God to try to convince you of something, and that is, don't try to hold too tightly to the things of this life, but realize that those promises have eternal implications. It was after his victory over Chedorlaomer and the invading armies. It was after he was blessed by Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. That Abraham began to ponder and reflect and say, you know, I just took on five armies and scattered them. They're going to regroup. They're going to come back and get me. And I've left everything I have to do the service of God, and I liberated Lot and his family even though they don't deserve it. And now here I am in a vulnerable position, and I have nothing. And while he's pondering on these things, God speaks to him in verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid. Why do you tell someone not to be afraid? Usually because they're afraid. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. What two other things is he thinking about? He's afraid because, number one, he lacks protection, and number two, because he doesn't have what he thought he was going to have. I am your shield, that is your protection. Pretty great when you have a shield that can cover you from every side. And I am your exceedingly great reward. Why? Because he had just turned down the plunder from five prosperous cities. He was offered the plunder and he turned it down on the basis of principle. But you know, sometimes we do the right thing that we ought to do as a believer, and then later we start thinking, gee, I wonder if I really should have done that or not. Missionaries who leave their family and their home and they go to another country, and then they start thinking, you know, I've left everything. What have I got? Maybe I should have stayed home. Believers who sacrificially give, and then later on, sitting around the kitchen table, husband and wife are saying, you know, maybe we shouldn't have given so much. Maybe we got overmotivated here. Abraham was no different. And the Lord comes and speaks to him and says, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And Abraham now gives vent to some of what he's thinking and feeling when he says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, I don't even have a homeborn child. I have a steward that I'm going to have to make my firstborn. See, he's thinking human viewpoint. Somehow I have to work out God's promise because he can't work it out. You ever try that? He's not working it out, I may as well see what I can do. Then Abraham said in verse 13, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one that will come from your own body shall be your heir. By the way, what good is it going to do to have an heir if there's no inheritance? Verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted or imputed it to him for righteousness. This was not Abram's first act of faith. We're told in Hebrews 11:8 that he went out from the land of Ur of Chaldea because he trusted in the call of God. He went out by faith. But here is a further development, a further step on that life of faith as he's increasing the borders of his comprehension and his understanding of the plan of God. And he's saying, God has made promises that are impossible for anyone but him to keep. Therefore, I'm going to have to trust him to keep his word. That is to give me a descendant, a seed. That is, of course, the promise that runs all the way through the Old Testament of the coming of Messiah. And to give an inheritance that is going to last and really is going to matter, not in this life, but in the next. And Abraham believed all that. It's an astounding passage where we see Abram struggling with trying to work out in his mind, how can God fulfill all of his word? And he finally realizes, I see the answer, resurrection. Resurrection is the answer, because if I'm going to come back in this body that God is going to reconstitute from the grave, and I'm going to possess this land and all my descendants are going to be living in it, how much better would that be than to have it now and then die and leave it all behind and it's gone? And he proved the faith of his trust in the Lord here when he's called later in Genesis 22, and he finally has the heir, he has the seed, he has the son Isaac. Miraculous condition of childbirth when Abram and Sarah both are dead reproductively. God gives him a son, and then God says, now take him and sacrifice him. And there was no hesitation on Abram's part because he understood the principle. It's not for the here and now, it's for eternity. Whatever God's going to do in the meantime is up to him, but I know one thing, if I put this son to death, God's going to have to raise him from the dead. You know, our problem is that we have oftentimes a lot of doctrine, but we've never reached any conclusions from it. It's the conclusions that make the difference, because they convert what we know into what we do and how we live. Call them whatever you will. Doctrinal conclusions, biblical rationales, whatever you want to call it. It's the ability to take what the Word of God says, which is never so complete that it answers all your questions. You're always going to have questions. But why didn't God make it plain? Because he'd like you to come to a conclusion. To take what he says on faith and then expand your vision a little bit and see its application. Look at Hebrews 11. Going to have to hurry. I have a lot to cover yet. Hebrews 11. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he would afterward receive as an inheritance. That inheritance we know from Acts, he didn't get in this life. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned, there's our word, to live as somebody passing through in the land of promise, the very place God said he would give him. He lived as a sojourner, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. The important phrase here is dwelling in tent. Tent dwellers are people who are not building permanent residence. They're passing through. I'm not suggesting that you all ought to sell your home and go out and buy a tent. I'm suggesting that we need to develop a tenting mentality in our mind. Tent dwellers are nomadic. They're sojourners. Verse 10, for he waited. There's the key. Why dwell in a tent? Because he was waiting for something. What was it? The city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Why build a house when you can have a city? You ever thought about that? Say, man, I could have a neat house. But God said, yeah, you could have a whole city. By the way, the word city, we know something about the dimensions of the city that Abram didn't know. It's going to be 2,000 kilometers long, 2,000 wide, and 2,000 high. That's a big, big city. Can any mansion that you can build compare to that? But you see, you also have to understand that in the ancient concept of city, it's not just the city, it's the city and the state which it rules over. The city-state concept, the Greek word polis, is the idea that if you have the city, you also have all that it rules over. In the ancient world, they had cities for their living, and they had their farmlands outside the city. If you live in the city, you also have part of the land. If you live in the city, which is on the new earth, which is in the new heaven, then you also own a part of the new earth and the new heaven. How much of it will you own? Well, that depends on how much you invest in it now. Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. How much of that heavenly treasure, how much of that inheritance do you want? You can have as much as you want. The opportunity to get it, to invest in it, is here and now. You can have something on this earth which is going to pass away, or you can have something there that's going to last forever, based on how you use what you have here and now. Pilgrims are strange people. Isn't it interesting that John describes the coming of Jesus into the world in John chapter 1 and verse 14 when he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word to dwell means to live in a tent. We see the Old Testament application so often when we say the tabernacle, the place where the glory of God resided, and Jesus came into this world and the glory of God resided in a human body. Yes, that's true. But make another application. He dwelt as his ancestors dwelt, as a sojourner. He tented among us. And that's why he said to those who wanted to follow him, he said, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's why when you get to the end of John chapter 7 and you move into John chapter 8, it says everyone went to his own house and Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Why? Because that was his lifestyle. He was a sojourner. Even at the cross, he was able to go to his crucifixion for the joy that was set before him in true pilgrim mentality. Someone said simplicity is making life's journey with just enough baggage. Travel light. Another said if a little is enough, enough is a feast. Even I'm told the Aboriginals of Australia had a saying, the more you know, the less you need. I wonder how much all we know about the Scripture affects our ability to pass through this life. Again, I want to stress that it's not what we have, but how we use it. It's not what we hold, but whether we hold it as ours or hold it as a trust for the cause of Jesus Christ. I don't have to point any further than this home. Beautiful home. There are a lot of people that would love to have a property like this, house like this, lake out front. But how many people who would love to have it would open it up to other people twice a week? How many people would make it a place of Bible study and a place of baptisms and a place of get-togethers and so on and so forth? And by the way, that doesn't come without sacrifice. Our home's like Grand Central Station. When you open your home, there's a price that comes with it. It takes time cleaning up. It takes time getting ready. It takes time out of time that you could have for privacy and so forth. It comes at a price. And therefore, having and possessing, that's a wonderful thing, but seeing it properly and using it wisely is investing on. And Lester and Betty, I can tell you, your place in eternity for making this available to us is going to be a great place. Because it's a trust that's being used for an eternal inheritance. There's nothing wrong with having. There's something wrong with having and holding only for personal use. Why should I have what I have? Is it only for me? Is it only for my family? Or is it for the benefit and the blessing of the rest of the family of God? Pilgrims are homeward bound, and I'll just point you to the last passage I want you to see here in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith. As we started out, we come back in conclusion. What is he saying? God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because they make something plain to the world around them, not by what they say, but by what they do. I am living on a different plane. I am living according to a higher standard. I am living with an eternal focus. And God says, that's the kind of person I can claim. Why? Because what did Jesus say in Matthew 10:32? Whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father in heaven. Let me say this. If we happen to be one of those talkative Christians who's always talking about Christ and talking about the gospel and our lifestyle doesn't match, we haven't said anything. Those who say such things in the context say it by their actions. Paul says in Philippians 3, you need not turn to it, but in Philippians 3:20 he says, our citizenship is in heaven. The word citizenship is related to the word city. The word city is polis. The word citizenship is politeuma. And it means that you are a member of that city-state, that city-society. And therefore you're under the laws, as the people in Philippi, being a Roman colony, were under the laws of Rome. And therefore they had the privileges and the benefits of Rome. You and I are under the authority of the kingdom of heaven. That eternal city where Jesus Christ is going to reign forever and ever. And as those citizens, we are bound by the laws, not of this country, but of that one, which is why in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." There's only one time that you and I should ever oppose civil authority, and that is when civil authority is demanding that we oppose God. And by the way, that's happening more and more because more and more countries are taking the position that you cannot evangelize, you cannot come in and win people to Christ, and there are pretty heavy penalties for that, and it's going to get to the place where it's going to cost life in order to go and tell people. But you see, we must obey God rather than men, because we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. There's some statements that are made in Scripture that I'd like to end with. You might want to jot down the passages, because I just as I was reflecting on this, I thought about Jesus' warnings in passages like Matthew 13:22 and Luke 21:34 and 35 about the cares of this world. He talks about the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, how it deceives us, choking out the fruitfulness of the Word of God in our life. And he warned us to take heed that our hearts not be weighed down with the cares of this life. And then he makes a very powerful statement in Luke 17:32 when he says, "Remember Lot's wife." In the context, he speaks of those who are in the field, and all of a sudden that hour comes upon them, specifically the tribulation period and the edict of Antichrist, and he says, "Let him not return to his house to get his goods, but flee." And then he said, "Remember Lot's wife." I had just studied that passage when I heard the news clip this morning about them trying to get people to leave their homes because a fire is about to engulf it, and they can't go because they're trying to pack. I wonder how many believers at the rapture of the church with the spectacular return of Jesus Christ are going to be reluctant to depart, trying to cling. Can you just picture the trumpet blasts, the Lord descends from heaven, and we're trying to grab whatever's close to us and take it with us? To live as a pilgrim is meant to live. Some biblical exhortations. I'll give you five with passages. Isaiah 38, verse 1, put your house in order. The word spoken by Isaiah to Hezekiah when Hezekiah realized he was about to die. Put your house in order. You and I are dying. Put our house in order. Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, prepare to meet your God. We talk about him all the time. I wonder if we're ready to meet him. We talk, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and yet we're reluctant with the idea of going to him. Some Christians get absolutely gloomy when I mention the fact that the events that we're seeing around us are evidence of the soon return of Jesus Christ, and they go, "Yes, I know, it does look that way, doesn't it?" As if they're disappointed. Christ is coming back. Oh, yes, well, that and other things, I guess. We have to wonder what, you know, what we're thinking about. How about 1 Kings 19:21? Burn your plow and your bridges too. You say, "I didn't read that in the scripture." Well, that's a little bit of a Cunningham paraphrase. You remember when Elijah called Elisha, and it says Elisha went back and he slew the oxen and he burned them on the plow he was plowing with. Why did he do that? Number one, he threw a party for the rest of the servants because he wanted his call to be a joyful thing. And he killed the oxen, he burned the plow because he wanted to make sure he had nothing to go back to. Sometimes we need to burn a few bridges in our life. 4 Hebrews 12:1, lay aside every weight. I wonder how many things are slowing us down. As we took Dr. Rodmacher to the plane, and I was carrying some of his luggage, and he got on the escalator, and I always walk the stairs. I can't imagine a person who can walk wanting to take escalators. Never understood that. Here you have an opportunity to use those legs that you have that get too little use anyway. But anyway, I'm walking up the steps with the luggage and he's on the escalator and we're keeping even. And he looked over at me and said, "Bet I can beat you to the top," and he runs up the escalator. If you want to win a race, don't get weighed down. That's the point, see? Lay aside every weight. Luke 22:36. Here's an interesting one for you to ponder. Jesus says to the disciples, "When I sent you out with nothing, did you lack anything?" And they said, "No." And he said, "But now, things are changing. If you have a wallet, take it. If you have money, take it. If you have a knapsack, take it. And by the way, while you're going, get yourself a sword." He said, "You're going to be persecuted, and you need to be prepared." And I believe that you and I are living in a time when we well may be persecuted. We need to take steps of preparation. Read the commentaries. They'll all tell you that when Jesus said get a sword, he didn't really mean a sword. Don't you love that when people tell you Jesus didn't mean what he said? He was speaking symbolically. No, he meant a sword. He said you are going to be the objects of mob violence. And ultimately, every one of those men, with the exception of John, would die violent deaths. But he said, you need to prepare yourself mentally and physically to go into the environment of hostility that you're going into. Take steps, certainly, to care for yourself and to protect yourself. Don't throw your life away uselessly because there's a day and an hour that God has recorded that is time for you to come home. And when that time comes, you'll know it. I believe that if we're in tune and in step with the Spirit of God, we're going to know when that time's coming. And we're going to be prepared for it. So I want to urge us, one and all, to develop, and really it's Peter and others here that are urging us, to develop this attitude to live for eternity. Time's running out. Time's short. As we look around, we see all the road signs, if you will. Don't resist it because you can't. Don't resent it. You only lose. Rejoice in it. Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, then you lift up your head and you rejoice because your redemption is drawing near. And how our eyes are going to be open when we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ, into the kingdom, and we look and we see what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's a fantastic thought. And he said, when I'm done, I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you to myself. We need to be living in that expectation and anticipation. I'll not be here next Sunday because I'll be in Burma. I want to thank Phil for filling in for me on Thursday. Nan and I got away for a couple of days and caught our...